Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of the Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ once again as we make our way verse by verse through the New Testament. Now, you remember that what we have here in chapter 6 is that we've got this scroll that is now in the hand of the Lord Jesus. And he is unsealing this scroll. He is unsealing this prophetic revelation of how eventually the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior. He's giving us the story about how end times is going to roll out. Now, you remember that the book of the Revelation, it's not in chronological order. This is a guy, his claim is, he's seeing these visions. I saw this, and then I saw this, and then this happened, and then that happened, and then I heard this, and then I heard that. He's not giving us, all right, step one, and then step two, step three. He's just giving, and these visions that he is seeing, some of them continue to kind of circle back to those things that were dealt with earlier. Now, the way that I view chapter 6, and I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago to you, that my perspective on chapter 6 is that it is the table of contents of what we are going to read in the rest of this document. You've got a book. What in the world's this book about? Well, let's turn to the table of contents, and the table of contents will tell, all right, this is what you're going to be reading about. And these are the stories that we're going to be talking about. These are the things that you're going to be seeing and learning in this book, and this is what chapter 6 is. It is giving us the overview. If you will, chapter 7 through chapter 22 is the movie. Chapter 6 is the movie trailer, right? Movie trailer doesn't give you every detail about the movie. If it would, why in the world would you go see the movie, right? But the trailer is going to let you know, hey, this is going to be a comedy. This is going to be a sci-fi thing. This is going to be a murder mystery movie, right? It's giving you the overview, and that is what chapter 6 is giving us. Now, we come to verse 12, and this is now where the sixth seal is going to be loosed. Now, Jesus, when you look at Matthew chapter 24, that is known as the Olivet Discourse, you will notice that Matthew 24 follows the very same storyline as Revelation chapter 6. Now, Matthew 24 begins with the disciples being told by Christ as they are pointing out to him this magnificent stonework of the temple. This is a building that is really beyond our comprehension. How in the world did they build this thing? You're talking about these solid slabs of limestone, 10 by 10 by 40 and 50 feet long, and they snap together in place where you couldn't even put a thin blade in between any of the joints that were there. It was a magnificent structure. And you remember that Jesus said to them as they're pointing out this magnificent work, and they're probably wanting to point this out so that Jesus will give them a corner office in this building when he establishes his kingdom, which they believe is going to happen next week, right? Look at this incredible building. Wow, a guy could really settle into an office here. And Jesus, you remember, said to them, well, take a good look, boys, because not one stone is going to be left on top of another. Well, in their puny minds, they're trying to figure out, well, what in the world is he talking about? And so as they're traveling up now the side of the Mount of Olives, these guys are trying to figure out what in the world does he mean by not one stone is going to be left on top of another. And no doubt in their minds, the only thing that they could come up with is he must be talking about the end of the world, all right? So when they get at a certain place on the Mount of Olives, there Jesus sits down. Now, he's going to give them a Bible study, and this is known as the Olivet Discourse, or the Bible study on the Mount of Olives, if you will. And this is in response to the question that the disciples bring. Because they're thinking about this as they're walking up this hill. And they ask him, beginning in verse 3, now tell us, when will these things be? This deal, not one stone left on top of another, when is that going to happen? Now notice, and, all right, now we got part B here. What will be the sign of your coming and
part C, if you will, the end of the age. Because in their minds, they're thinking this has to be the end of the world. Why in the world would you destroy the temple? I mean, who would want to do such a thing? And how could such a thing be accomplished? He must be talking about the end of the world. Now, very important, they ask a specific question here. They ask him, now, when is or what is going to be the sign of your coming? That word coming there is a Greek word, parousia. This is not talking about the process of traveling from point A to point B. This word was used by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 6 when he said, "But God, who encourages those who are discouraged, encouraged us by the arrival of Titus." That's our word, parousia. It speaks about being at your destination. He'll use it again three chapters later in chapter 10 when he says, "For some say Paul's letters are demanding and forceful, but in person he is weak and his speeches are worthless." That's our word parousia, in person. And then he uses it again in the book of Philippians chapter 2 verse 12 when he said, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." Again, it's that word parousia. And he's contrasting it with absence. You're either in the room or you're not. You're either at my house or you're not. Now, if I tell somebody, "Hey, they're coming to my house today," well, if I use our word coming, I'm talking about the process of traveling. They're traveling from where they were, and they're coming to my house. If I use the word parousia, I'm not talking about that process. I'm saying they are on my front porch right now. They're at my front door, or they are in my house now. They are asking Christ a very specific question. When are you and your kingdom? When is your rule going to be realized? When will man's rule come to an end and your rule begin to pick up where man's rule ended? Now, the reason why this is so important to us is because you remember Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he tells us, "But there is an order to this resurrection of life. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. Then we who belong to Christ will be raised when? At his coming," or at his parousia. This is what is so important to you and I. The reason why we are interested in his presence, because when he arrives, that is when we are going to see the resurrection of the dead, and that is when we are going to be changed into the image of Christ, and that is when we will begin to rule and reign with him. So this is a subject matter that should be very important to every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you remember Jesus responded to this by giving them three predictions. The first prediction was, all right, you're going to have wars, right? You're going to have some earthquakes going on. You're going to have some famine. You're going to have some pestilence, some pandemics, if you will. You're going to have kingdom against kingdom. People are not going to like you. They're going to haul you before the authorities. They're going to put you on trial. Very bad things might happen to some of you. And he said, this is the beginning of sorrows, but then he said, the end is not yet. They're asking about the end. When will be the end of these things? All right, well, first we got the beginning of sorrows. All right, bad things are going to happen, all right, but the end is not yet. You see, these guys are operating off of the basis of believing that Christ is going to be establishing his kingdom in a matter of weeks, all right? Christ is saying, no. It's going to be going on for a while, and it's going to be the beginning of sorrows. And then you remember that Jesus said, he said that the abomination that makes desolate is going to be the second thing that you're going to see there. And then you remember after that, he said there will be great tribulation. And then after the great tribulation, the third thing that he predicted was in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. You see, we get so fixated about the tribulation, don't we? And the tribulation is not the last thing. Tribulation, this 3.5-year period of time, is going to come to an end. Now, the subject matter of what we come to now in verse 12 is what happens after the tribulation, when you have all of this cosmic upheaval taking place. So let's notice now what John tells us as Christ begins now to unseal, to pull off from the scroll this sixth seal. Verse 12, we read this, and he says, I looked, and he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Now, the way that I see this, now you might disagree with me, I readily acknowledge I am not the brightest bulb in the house. I don't know all that there is. You might be right, I might be wrong. I'm not going to fight and argue over these things. But as I see this, how I see end times rolling out is that we have the church age for an undesignated period of time. Now, what Christ told us, and during this church age, we've got the beginning of sorrows. We've got earthquakes, we've got war, we've got sickness, we've got persecution, martyrdom, all of these things going on. Believers throughout the history of the church have suffered by these things. We have had believers throughout the history of the church suffer from what is revealed in the first, second, third, fourth, and fifth seal, right? But what Christ said is that there is going to be this abomination, all right, that makes desolate. And Luke tells us it is when you've got the armies of the world surrounding the city of Jerusalem. I believe a Seleucid leader, a Syrian leader, Turkey, Syria, Iraq, Iran, if you will, that they are going to orchestrate vast destruction upon Israel, so much so that Zechariah said 2/3 of the Jews will be killed. You begin to see this scenario develop. Jesus said, get out of Dodge, because Dodge is going to fall. And if you know what is best for you, you're going to get out of town. And then you remember that Jesus said, then there will be great tribulation. And we will see later on that this tribulation will last for 3.5 years. You can get out your calendar. You see something in Jerusalem that does not belong there. You see Jerusalem fall to this Seleucid leader. All of a sudden, get out your calendar and you can begin to mark off the days, and 3.5 years later, then what is going to happen is that immediately after the tribulation of those days, that sun is going to be darkened. Now, what he is referring to here is what the Bible calls the day of the Lord. This is talked about in Joel chapter 2, where Joel says the sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before, notice, the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, there are Bible teachers who will say, no, the day of the Lord is just all of end times. No, it is not. The day of the Lord does not happen until after the sun goes black and the moon goes dark. This morning, maybe we got a slight peek at the sun. We've kind of forgotten what it looks like lately, haven't we? But that sun comes up on that eastern horizon. You don't know much, but as long as you're seeing the sun shining, one thing you know with absolute certainty, you are not in the day of the Lord, all right? Because the day of the Lord comes after the ball of fire in our sky goes black, and then very bad things begin to happen. Zephaniah tells us in Zephaniah chapter 1, the sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of ruin and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Isaiah, he put it this way, the day of the Lord is coming. It is a day of cruelty and savage, raging anger, destroying the earth and annihilating its sinners. The day of the Lord, if you are on the wrong side of faith, the day of the Lord is going to be a very, very bad day. And so I believe that what we are seeing here in Revelation is that the day of the Lord is going to arrive right on the heels of the sun going black and the moon going dark. And when does that happen? It happens right here in the sixth seal. So this is letting us know, once again, this is not in chronological order. By the time we get to the end of chapter 6, we are at the day of the Lord. And what happens at the day of the Lord? What did Jesus say in Matthew 24? Now look, the sun's going to go black, all right? Well, then what happens after that? He says in verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn. How many of the tribes of the earth? All of the tribes of the earth are going to mourn. And they will see. That word see, it doesn't mean to see with your mind's eye. It means to see with your eyeballs. It means to see with your eyes wide open. All of the tribes, everybody on the planet is going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And notice now what John tells us here in verse 14. Then the sky, it receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every, not a few, every mountain and island was moved out of its place. He sees the sky. It's just kind of rolling up like you would roll a piece of paper or a piece of wrapping paper, if you will. The sky is going to be ripped apart during the day of the Lord. This is what Isaiah the prophet had been praying for. In Isaiah 64, we read, rip the heavens open. Come down, Lord. Make the mountains tremble. And so here, the sun goes dark after the tribulation. The sky is ripped apart. And here we have now the Son of God coming with his wrath. Now, once again, you remember, the Father judges no man. The Father has turned all judgment over to the Son. All of the judgment that we are going to be reading about from chapter 7 forward, all of that judgment is coming from the Lord Jesus Christ, not coming from the Father. Now, notice the response to those upon the planet. It says that the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid himself in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. Isn't it interesting that we are going to have rich and poor with us until the end of time? See, you and I are not so brilliant that we're going to be able to bring poverty to an end. Jesus said, you will have the poor with you always. As long as there's greed, right? As long as there is power that men find difficult to manage, you're going to find episodes of abuse, right? And even to the end of days, we're going to have those who are wealthy and those who are poor. Now, there's a paradigm shift that's taking place in our nation right now between generations. Very interesting. My generation, the boomers, and the handful of the silent generation that's still around, we represent a group of Americans that now hold more wealth than any group of Americans have held throughout American history. My generation is a filthy, stinking, rich generation, right? And when my generation, when its average age was 40 years of age, we held 13% of our nation's wealth. Now, the millennial generation currently holds about 5% of the nation's wealth. So there's a wealth inequity that is going on within our culture, which causes millennials, 70% of millennials, to say that they would vote for a socialist political candidate. Now, here's the interesting thing. Within 8 years, right, my generation, the pace is picking up now. We're dropping like flies, all right, and we're dying. And what is going to happen over the course of the next 8 years is there's going to be a transfer of great treasure from the boomer generation to the millennial generation to the tune of about $68 trillion. The millennials are going to be receiving in stocks and bonds and real estate and these kinds of things. They're going to be receiving $68 trillion being handed down to them. Now, once they are in possession of the $68 trillion, I will be very curious to see how in love with socialism they are, right? But that's what's going on within our culture. They see unfairness. We have people that can't afford to buy coffee at Starbucks. What an atrocity, right? And then we've got rich people who can build rocket ships and shoot themselves into outer space. Such a thing should not be going on. We need to have an equality going on here. Now, socialism, like Lenin said, socialism, the goal of it is communism. Very interesting that almost 30% of Gen Z have a favorable view of communism. And of course, communism is a political system that has butchered millions and millions and millions of innocent people. And what is it about communism that is so appealing to Gen Z? Well, it's their whole theme, that everyone in a given society should have equal shares of the benefit from the derived labor, right? That, hey, you do what you want to do, and I do what I want to do, and we put all our money in a pot, and we take out of the pot equally. I mean, then we'll have paradise, won't we? Communism is a sham. Communism is a fake system that the rich and the powerful in many parts of our world use to dominate the masses. You look at communist China, you have got 8 to 10 families that are in control of the whole system, and they are families that are filled with millionaires and billionaires. You have billionaires in communist China, for crying out loud, and yet you also have some of the poorest people in the whole world. I thought that there was to be, you know, equal shares of the profit here. What's going on? You know that Vladimir Putin might be the wealthiest man on the planet today, and you have got Russian widows that can't even afford to buy a potato, for crying out loud. How in the world is that an equal and a just system? No, it is a complete sham to manipulate and to control the masses. And these kinds of activities are going to be going on until the end of time. You, with your large bleeding heart, will not bring to an end poverty, all right? Now, as the followers of Christ, we certainly are to be giving, we certainly are to be compassionate, but we also must not be operating under the delusion that somehow we're going to fix the problem. The problem will be with us until the end. Now, I also want you to notice that both rich and poor, that has nothing to do with whether or not you reject the Lord. A wealthy person can reject the Lord, and a poor individual can reject the Lord as well. Notice in verse 16, and said, all right, rich and poor, you got the commanders and you got the slaves, you got the kings and you got people with no control at all. Notice, and they all were saying now, to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Whatever is going to be exposed when our sky is ripped open, whatever is going to be revealed when the spiritual realm is now married to the physical realm, it is so frightening that you have people with one voice saying, I would rather have that boulder over there go up and land on top of me and squish me to death than to face what I am about to face here with the wrath of the Lamb. Now, once again, we're living in a church culture today where, you know, it's Jesus meek and mild, and the God that we worship is never judgy. He never has anything critical to say to any of us. Our God just wants everybody to have a good time, right? That's what our God is all about. I like what John Wolford said. He said, though the modern mind is reluctant to accept the fact that God will judge the wicked, the Bible clearly teaches that he will. The scriptures reveal a God of love as clearly as they reveal a God of wrath who will deal with those who spurn the grace offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. The passage before us is a solemn word that there is inevitable judgment coming ahead for those who will not receive Christ by faith. Now, the day of the Lord is going to be a frightening time. And, of course, it depends on what side of faith you are on. If you are on the side of faith where you are rejecting the glorious grace of God, it is going to be a frightening time, so much so you'd rather have a mountain land on top of you. But what we have to understand is that as the followers of Christ, the promise that has been given to us in Scripture is that we are going to be kept from the wrath of God. The wrath of God was poured out upon Christ. Therefore, you are clothed in his righteousness today, and the wrath of God is not going to fall upon you in the future. This is what Paul said to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. He said, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from what? The wrath to come. Paul said the very same thing in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 9. He said, and being now justified by his blood, or you shall be saved from wrath through him. So when the wrath of the Lord is revealed, those of us who are in Christ, we are not going to be touched by that wrath. Now, Jerry Bridges, he makes this observation. He said, look, Jesus did not die simply to give us peace and purpose in life. He died to save us from the wrath of God. Now, Christ is going to be revealed. And when Christ is revealed, those of us who have placed our trust in Christ, we are going to go through a metamorphosis that will take place in a blink of an eye, where when we see him, we will be made exactly like him, and we are going to be caught up into the clouds with him. We're going to read more about this in chapter 14, and we will see that the church is going to be redeemed, and the wrath of God will fall. You remember Jesus said that his coming would be like in the days of Lot, right? Lot and his family, they were removed from the city, and what happened? As soon as they were removed, the wrath of God came. And as soon as the Lord calls us to meet him in the air, and we go through this metamorphosis, the wrath of God falls. Now notice how he closes this out in verse 17. And for the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? That's a great question. Who is able to stand on that day? Now, I don't know where all of you are at in your relationship with the Lord. I'm going to assume, I see many of you with Bibles, and you're in church and you're worshiping. I'm going to assume that many of you are the adopted sons and daughters of God. But I don't know if all of us here are. You weren't given a questionnaire when you came through the doors. Are you saved or not, right? We didn't ask you those kinds of things. But you know in the quietness of your heart, you know whether or not you have the assurance of salvation. Now, I am telling you what Jesus told Nicodemus. He said to a very religious man, you must be. It's imperative. There's no other way around it. You must be born again. Well, how is one born again? Jesus then said to this old religious man, now look, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's how one is born again. You place your trust in Christ. He then comes back to it in verse 18, and he says, those who believe will not be condemned, will not become the victims, if you will, of the wrath of God. Do you understand that being born again is a simple process that can happen in your life in the next 30 seconds by you just simply whispering a prayer? Father, forgive me. I place my trust in you now. May you wash and cleanse me and cause me to be clothed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that very moment, your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you are a child of God. And I just encourage you that do not leave this place today without the assurance of salvation, that you know that you now live outside the possibility of ever having the wrath of God touch your life. And once again, this door over here will be opened after the service. There are people that would love to pray with you, give you a Bible, and get you started in the right direction with your spiritual life and your relationship with Christ. Now, for those of you who are the disciples of Christ, who is it that is able to stand? You remember that Paul said in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2 that through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And then Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. You do not stand based upon your charitable contributions to the church. You do not stand because of your commitment to prayer. You do not stand because, boy, you read your Bible, you're buckling down, and you're doing all the heavy lifting, and you're reading a chapter of the Bible every single day of your life. Now, those are all wonderful things, and those are all exercises that we should be participating in, but that is not the gospel. The gospel of grace in which you stand is that he lived, he died, he rose again. I have placed my trust in him. Therefore, my sins and my iniquities he remembers no more. That is the gospel. And how many of us, as his children who have received this glorious, marvelous grace, how many of us let days, let weeks go by in which we do not express our appreciation for his glorious grace? Look, we live in an age of rage right now, don't we? Everybody's mad. Everybody is ticked off. Look at these gas prices. Look at this supply chain. We're all unhappy, right? And much of that unhappiness has crept its way into the church. And I'm here to tell you, at the end of the day, you don't have anything to be unhappy about, right? You're saved and you're not going to hell. I don't care what the gas prices are, for crying out loud. You have reason to rejoice every day of your life. And I pray that we will become a congregation that rejoices in the great grace and the unspeakable gift that God has given to us. It is not about us. It is about what our glorious Savior has done for us. Oh, let's give unto him all glory, all honor, all praise. Oh, be unto our great King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wonderful grace. Oh, Lord, we thank you that here we were living a life at war with you, and out of nowhere, your grace appeared unto us. And Father, you took the likes of us, and you took all of our garbage, and it was placed upon Christ 2,000 years ago. And now you have taken his righteousness, and you have placed it upon us by faith through grace. Oh, what a God. What a story. And Lord, I pray that we would be excited about the fact that this world is not going to continue to go on the way that it is. That the day will come when righteousness will cover this planet like water covers the ocean.
and there is a day when children will play safely in the streets. They don't have to worry about being affected by some twisted mind. We pray, Lord, as Isaiah prayed, Father, rip the sky open. Come back. Cause the mountains to tremble. Lord, may we see your righteousness reign in the earth. And Father, as we wait for that glorious day, help us to be filled with joy because of what you have done. Not because of what we do, but because of what you have done. Lord, you worked, and now you call us to worship. May we be found as people of worship. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.